Great. Thank you, Doreen. Do keep that passage open. Let's pray once more briefly for the Lord's help. Father, we do thank you for your word to us, and thank you for your promise that your word never returns to you empty. We just pray, Lord, that as your word goes out this morning and as your word falls on hearts, we pray for life, we pray for transformation, and we pray for fruitfulness. Lord, we pray that you might enable us as your people to contend all the more for the faith. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, the main reason Jude writes this letter is given to us in verse 3. Dear friends, he says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled. I felt it necessary to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. What we have before us then is an urgent plea from a loving pastor to contend for the faith, to uphold the truth and all of God's truth in a world that is sadly moving away from the truth. And as we saw last week, we'll only be able to do that from a firm gospel footing. Do you remember the long jump illustration? If we're going to be effective at the long jump, then we need a firm foundation to push off from. And in the same way, if we're going to be effective in contending for the faith, if we're going to spring into action for Jesus, if we're going to stand for truth in this world, then we need a firm foundation to push off from. And that firm foundation, that firm footing, is given to us in verse 1. To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here today, you have been called. You are loved and you will be kept. And it is from that position of security, it is that from that firm footing that we are now called to contend for the faith. And then lastly, if you remember in verse 4, we're told why. Why contend? For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Watch out, says Jude. Watch out, because these ungodly people have crept in unnoticed. They are among God's people. And through their teaching and through their behavior, they are distorting the grace of God. They are denying the lordship of Jesus. And they are leading others to do the same. And the next 12 verses, which is our focus this morning, go on to describe these leaders in great detail. You see, Jude wants us to understand what they're like. He wants us to know something about these leaders so we can spot them at a distance, so we can pick them out of the crowd, and then we can keep them at a distance. To spot them at a distance and then to keep them at a distance. Jesus, if you remember, refers to these false teachers as wolves because they're out to destroy the flock. You see, here's the thing. If you're a sheep, which is what we are in this analogy, part of the flock of Christ, it's much better spotting that wolf when he's two or three hills away rather than when he's already arrived at the gate of the sheep pen, because by then the damage may already have been done. Jude wants us to know what these people are like. He wants us to know what they're capable of so we can spot them at a distance and keep them at a distance, because the health and the well-being and the flourishing of God's precious church, his bride, is at stake. And there's three things at least that we need to understand about these people. Number one, they reject God's authority. And we're given three examples in verse 5 through to verse 7, all of which are taken from the Old Testament, and all of which highlight this same attitude to God. They reject God's authority. Have a look again at verse 5. Though you already know all this, says Jude, this isn't news to you, you know this. But I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. What we have here is a reference to the wilderness generation, to disbelieving Israel, whom God delivered from slavery in Egypt in order to take them all the way to the land of promise. But the brutal facts are these. The vast majority of those whom God redeemed, he reached in, he extended his arm, as we thought about this morning. But the vast majority of those never even entered the promised land. They perished in the wilderness. Why? Because they failed to believe. They rejected God's good and loving rule. Then in verse 6, we have a reference back to Genesis 6. Not to fallen people this time, but to fallen angels, who, as we read, did not keep their positions of authority. They abandoned their proper dwelling, the place where God had made them to be. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. They too turned away from their maker. They abandoned their proper dwelling and they stepped outside the parameters that God had laid down for them. And as a result, are being kept in darkness for judgment on that final day. And then lastly, in verse 7, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, a whole city that gave itself over to sexual immorality and perversion. And they too came under the fiery judgment of God. And Jude mentions these three groups, disbelieving Israel, the fallen angels, and this godless city, in order to draw a comparison between them and the false teachers. You can see that in verse 8, look, in the very same way, i.e. just like them. On the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. In short, they don't want to do what God says. Verse 10. They don't want to sit under God's authority. Instead, they behave like unreasoning animals, following their own natural instincts rather than the word of God. As one commentator said, they have a theology of the guts, which I think is a really helpful expression. You see, these people are led by what they feel, rather than by what is real and true and written down for us in the word of God. They're led by what they feel and by the natural fallen instincts of their hearts, rather than by the truth of God's word. Only a couple of weeks ago, I heard a church leader on the radio defending same-sex marriage. And to paraphrase, he said something like this: I just don't see what's wrong. If two men genuinely love each other and it feels right to them, who are we to say it's wrong? But that's a theology of the guts. You see, the starting premise is what feels right. The fallen instincts and motives and desires of the heart instead of what God says is right. You see that? People being led by what feels right in their heart as opposed to what God says is right in his word. And that's one of the easiest ways actually to distinguish between false teachers and genuine teachers. False teachers are led by their gut, by how they feel. Genuine teachers are led by the word of God, and it is their desire to bring all of life in line with what God has said. And so watch out, says Jude, for those who are led by the gut. Firstly, these false teachers reject God's authority, and secondly, in doing so, they lead others astray. Have a look at verse 11, where we're given three more, another bunch of three examples from the Old Testament. Woe to them, says Jude. Woe to these false teachers. They've taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Cain, of course, committed the first murder in the Bible, killing his own brother Abel in a fit of jealousy and anger. And since Genesis chapter 4, many others have taken the way of Cain. They've walked down the same destructive path. Then we have Balaam in the book of Numbers, who at first glance seems like a pretty sound prophet. He looks like he's doing the right thing. He looks like he's on God's side. But in the end, he is exposed as the man that he really is, a prophet for hire, who led countless people away from the Lord. Have a look at Numbers 31, verse 16. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord. That's the Midianites. And they listened to the advice of Balaam and led astray God's people. You see, Balaam's unfaithfulness, Balaam's persuasiveness, and Balaam's greed led many people into sin. And then lastly, we have Korah, who was a leader from the tribe of Levi. And you can read about him in Numbers chapter 16. He gathered around a whole group of followers, 250 of them, and then led them in an open rebellion against Moses, God's appointed leader. And the consequences were huge, not just for Korah, but for all those whom he led astray. Do you see the point Jude is making? These godless leaders don't just wander away from the truth and then sort of disappear quietly into the background. Quite the opposite, in fact. Through their teaching and through their way of life, they are actively leading others down that same path of destruction. Firstly, they reject God's authority. Secondly, in so doing, they lead others astray. Thirdly, they promise life. They promise life, but they deliver death. Let me read to you again from verse 12 and verse 13. Look at the images that Jude uses. These people are blemishes at your love feast, eating without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. One of the best things about the book of Jude from a preacher's perspective is that you don't have to work too hard to find good illustrations because they're already there in the passage. In fact, in the space of two verses, we're given six vivid illustrations of what these false teachers are like. Firstly, we're told these people are blemishes at your love feasts. Now, there's two things that I think we need to define here. Firstly, the love feast, which is probably just another phrase for the fellowship meal. In our language, it's the church lunch. And these false teachers are sat there enjoying fellowship with God's people without the slightest qualm, as if there's not an issue in the world, sat among these unsuspecting believers. And Jude says they're blemishes, or more literally, as you'll find it in some translations, hidden reefs, which of course may look beautiful on planet Earth, or if you're on a snorkeling holiday, those reefs just below the surface of the water, and they're rich and they're full of life and they're full of colour. But for a sailor in Jude's day, these hidden reefs were incredibly dangerous, sinking many boats and taking many lives. And history tells the sad story of those in churches who have shipwrecked their faith on these hidden reefs of false teaching. Secondly, these people are shepherds who feed only themselves. It's a reference back to Ezekiel 34. Shepherds, of course, have one main thing on their job description, right? To look after the sheep. Feed the sheep, lead the sheep, protect the sheep. They are there to look after the sheep. And it is the same with Christian leaders. They have one main thing on their job description, which is to look after the people of God, to feed the people of God, to lead the people of God, and to protect the people of God. Sadly, though, these leaders whom Jude is talking about care nothing for the people. They care only for themselves. They are fattening themselves up at the expense of other people. Thirdly, these people are clouds without rain, blown along in the wind. You see, if you were a farmer living in a dry and arid land, when you saw those clouds forming on the horizon, you would be rubbing your hands together like Carol Harvey. Why? Because clouds bring rain, and rain brings life. Clouds bring rain, and rain brings life. But these clouds are waterless clouds. There's no rain in them. There's no life in them. They may look good. They may look appealing. They may get you excited as they start forming on the horizon. They promise so much, but they deliver nothing but death, because they're blown along aimlessly in the wind. Fourthly, these people are autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. Just like the clouds from a distance, maybe they promise much. But when you come up close, you can see the reality. There is no fruit. And there is no fruit because there is no root in Christ. These leaders are spiritually dead. Fifthly, these people are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. They're unpredictable in their nature, and they are powerful in their destruction, and all they leave behind is a frothy scum on the surface and the debris of people's lives scattered along the shore. And lastly, these people are wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Jude, of course, was writing long before the time of Garmin and Google Maps, when your only guidance at night was the fixed points of stars. If you wanted to know where you were going, you look up at the stars and find those fixed points to determine the direction in which you walked. But these false teachers are not like the star that led the wise men to Jesus. No, these are wandering stars. They're all over the place. There's nothing stable about them at all. In fact, all they are doing is leading people away from Jesus instead of to him. And because of that, their end is certain. You see, there's a common note, isn't there, that's been struck all the way through this passage. You see it again and again and again. The same note in different ways. The fire of destruction, being destroyed, eternal darkness, punishment. The certain end for these false teachers. Point being, those who stand against God will meet the judgment of God. Jude says, you've seen it throughout Old Testament history, again and again and again, and it will happen again. Those who stand against God and teach what is contrary to his word will meet the judgment of God. And it comes again, look in verse 14 and 15, in the prophecy of Enoch. The seventh from Adam prophesied about them, i.e. he spoke in advance about these false teachers. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's a prophecy that wasn't just being fulfilled in Jude's day. It's a prophecy that is being fulfilled in our day as well. These people reject God's authority. In so doing, they lead many astray. They promise life, but deliver death. And because of that, their end is certain. What is less certain is how we as a church will respond in this, our generation. Will we contend for the faith, as Jude urges us to in verse 3? Will we defend the faith from those who seek to distort it in verse 4? And will we pray? Will we pray for God's power and God's enabling to stand for the truth in this generation, whatever the cost to self may be. You see, a huge part of contending is praying. In fact, if we do not pray, we will not contend. The battle will be ultimately won or lost on our knees before Almighty God. Of course, we stand in public. We stand in church when we need to, and we stand for truth out there in the world. But we will stand only on the basis of the prayers of God's people, that He would enable each of us to stand in our own way, even in the week ahead, whatever that might look like, on the basis of God's truth. So let me leave you very quickly with three things to contend for in prayer. Firstly, will you pray for our children? Will you pray for our children? Without doubt, the next generation is growing up in an increasingly confused and godless world. Now, I'm not saying it was easy in our day, growing up maybe living for Jesus, but there are particular challenges facing this generation that were not even on the radar when some of us were growing up. Our children and young people need to be surrounded in prayer, and they need to be grounded in the truth of God's word, so that when they hear things in the classroom at school that are not right, when they hear things in peer groups around them that are not right, when they see things flash up on social media feeds that are not right, their consciences would be woken by the word of God. They would be able to discern what is right and good and true and holy and pure from what is wrong and destructive and damaging and false. And by the grace of God, make their stand and contend all their lives for the faith that God has given to them. Will we contend in prayer for the generation that is coming up behind us? Secondly, will you pray for churches with leaders like those described in the book of Jude? Peter's already done that this morning, hasn't he? From the front. I mentioned in some of the stats last week, statistics concerning leaders in the wider church who've been teaching what itching ears want to hear rather than teaching the truth of God's word. Will we pray for these churches? And will we pray for people in them? People are into these churches, maybe under false teaching week after week. Will we pray that their faith would not be shipwrecked on these hidden reefs of false teaching? And then lastly, will you pray for ongoing faithfulness in this church? I think Peter's got hold of my applications from somewhere because he's prayed all these already this morning. It's a wonderful thing to be part of a healthy, growing church, isn't it? Built on decades and decades and decades of faithful gospel preaching. But we'd be wrong to assume that will always be the way. There are so many chapels across our county that were once flourishing centres for gospel activity, and now they're nothing more than tea rooms. Many of you have seen it happen before your very eyes, flourishing gospel communities where people met, but the word of God may be pushed to one side, and as soon as the word of God is pushed to one side, the life of that church will begin to seep away. History tells us we must pray. The current state of the church in the UK tells us we must pray. But maybe most importantly, the word of God tells us we must pray. Because we cannot contend for the faith unless the God of heaven gives us his enabling and his power to stand for him in a generation when that is very difficult to do. So why don't you take a moment just now, maybe in the quietness of this moment, to take one of those things on the screen and to pray that right now. You've got a couple of minutes just to bow your own head and to pray that in different ways we would contend for the faith, and then the group will come and lead us in our final song.